Verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Lest Paul be misunderstood in telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a foolish thing, a moronic thing in the eyes of the world, he says, I want you to know there is a wisdom in God's plan. There is a wisdom in this message that centers on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is a wisdom that the world does not understand, but we do. Now, with that little bit of background, let's read these verses. However, he says, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Yet it is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's not wisdom that is ineffective and inoperative and out of commission in the end. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, something previously concealed but now revealed. That's what a mystery is in Scripture, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined or ordained before the ages, even before the beginning of time. And it's for our glory. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, the great men, the wise men, the powerful men, those who were in leadership at the time of Christ, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What a paradox. They crucified, nailed to a cross as a thief, the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the bathos here, the deep things of God. The deep things about God. The Spirit has revealed them to us. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness. The same word here we had in chapter 1, moronic. They are moronic to him. Nor can he know them, because they are only spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or discerned or understood by no one. Don't expect the world to ever understand the believer. It'll never happen. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage that reveals to us the ministry and the work of your precious Spirit. And I pray that in these moments your Spirit would minister to each and every life here. What a joy it is, Father, to be able to understand your word as your Spirit teaches us. So we pray that he would be our teacher this morning, and may you take all of the needs that are represented here. What a composite group of people we have from so many varied backgrounds. And we all have needs. We stand before you as those who are needy, destitute. But we thank you that your Spirit is able to take even this portion of word and apply it to every need that's here. And we pray that you shall do that very thing. We ask that you would speak clearly and powerfully and authoritatively through this vessel of clay. Thank you for the glorious message that we have to proclaim. A world that has nothing, and we have everything. We have a future. We have a glory. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A young college student had stayed up all night to study for a zoology test. And quite frankly, he was exhausted in the morning when he went to his first hour to take that exam. And when he walked in, he noticed something rather strange. He looked to the front, and there were 10 stands. And on each one of those stands, there was a bird. And on each bird, there was a sack over its head. You could only tell it was a bird by the legs. As the class proceeded to sit down, the professor began. He said, "Now, class," said, "the test this morning consists of 10 parts. We have 10 birds, one on each one of these stands. Your job is to identify the bird, its species, its genus, its habitat. Give me all the information you can about that bird. That is the test." Well, this young man was exhausted. He was exasperated. The more he thought about it, the angrier he became. He thought, "I stayed up all night long to come in here and look at 20 skinny legs and try to identify what is at the other end of those legs." And the more he thought about it, the angrier he became, until finally, out of exasperation, he picked up his paper, he walked up to the desk of the professor, slammed it down in front of the professor, and he said, "What a stupid test! How do you expect anyone to be able to identify the birds by their legs?" And with that, he turned and proceeded to walk out of the room. He got almost to the door when the professor, because of the size of the class, did not know all the students by name. The professor said, "Young man, what is your name?" And the young student proceeded to pull up his pant legs and he said, "You guess, buddy, you guess." And I've loved that story because I think it illustrates really how the world looks at the believer. He doesn't understand. All he sees is a bunch of skinny legs. He doesn't know what's at the other end. He doesn't understand the believer. Nor should we expect him to. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we have even the very mind of Christ? That's what the passage says in the last verse. We have the very mind of Christ given to us so that we can understand even as Jesus understood. We can look at life even as Jesus looked at life. We can respond to problems even as Jesus responded to problems. Because we have the blessed presence of the third person of the triunity or Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Now what I hope to do this morning is to enlarge your understanding, or maybe refresh your understanding, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the believer as Paul relates it to us in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now with that in mind, keep that in mind as we proceed this morning, let's come to an understanding of the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in our world. I think we have often taken the ministry of the Holy Spirit for granted. He is at work, and He is at work here this morning. We can guarantee that, because wherever God's people are gathered together, there the Spirit is in their midst, and He is at work, and we can be assured of that. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit does from this passage? Now, let me give you a little background to go back for some of you who may not have been here in previous weeks, or you've missed one or two of the sessions together. Paul in chapter 1 is telling us that this message of the gospel is a very foolish thing to the world. They don't understand it. And all of us have had an experience like that, of trying to witness to someone, share the gospel with them, and we seem to be lost for words because they're not understanding it. And maybe they're not ready for it. Maybe all we're to do in that moment is to sow the seed, and then someone else comes along and waters, and then before long someone else may come along and reap the harvest. So there's a process here that's going on. But we get very frustrated because the world doesn't really understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them, according to verse 18 of chapter 1. Then Paul says, God's choices are also foolish. Look at who He has chosen to represent Him and chosen to become part of His church, this living organism of Christ on earth. Look at whom God has chosen. They're very foolish choices in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I am a very foolish choice to preach this gospel, because when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquent speech or human wisdom, but I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in man or the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So now Paul is building his case, and then he comes to verse 6 of chapter 2, and he says, but I don't want you to misunderstand me. I want you to know that the gospel is indeed a wisdom from God. It may appear to be foolishness to the world, but it is really God's wisdom. I think he's really picking up with what he said in verse 30 of chapter 1. Of him, God has made him to be wisdom for us, that is Christ. He has made him to become wisdom for us, that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then he's now building on that theme when he comes into chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, Paul says there is wisdom in the cross. That's his first point. But it's a wisdom that the world doesn't understand. And this is in verses 6 through 9. He uses the word mature here in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. The Greek word here refers to one who is an adult, who is of full age, who is of maturity. We share wisdom in the cross, but it's a wisdom that only the mature are able to discern and understand. The natural man, or even the babe, the little one, which is a different word that he uses in chapter 3 and verse 1 when he refers to the Corinthians as babes in Christ. And I believe he's indicating here that the gospel is only fully understood with all of its implications and ramifications by those who have walked with the Lord for a certain length of time and have a certain maturity in Christ. They are the ones who can understand the gospel. And it is a wise, wise movement on the part of God that he would give such a foolish instrument as the cross, as the vehicle by which he would redeem mankind. I love to talk about our grandson Derek every now and then. And that little guy, he's a lot of fun to watch as he's now crawling, moving forward, no stopping him now. There are certain things that you cannot tell your grandchildren or your children when they are small. And everyone knows what I'm talking about. There's certain things you can't share. No matter how hard you may try, your words are going to fall on deaf ears. They're simply not going to understand, because they are but mere infants. They are babies. They do not have the capacity to be able to understand. And Paul says that's what happens with the world. When you share this glorious gospel with the world doesn't understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They simply do not have that capability to understand this word of wisdom concerning the cross. The gospel appears to them as a strange message. It's not the wisdom of this age, neither, he says, is it the wisdom of the rulers or leaders of this age or any age. The word here in verse 6 and 7 concerning rulers refers to the great men of authority of any given day, whether it be Paul's age, Christ's age, or our age. They are leaders who by and large have nothing to offer to our world of lasting credibility, of endurance. Their message is passing away with them. We have lived even in our day through many of the great programs of past presidents, the Great Society, the New Frontier, and all of these things. And what has happened to them? They've gone the way of the presidents themselves. There's nothing there. Take all of the great wisdom of this age, and it is in the process of passing away, or as Paul puts it here, coming to nothing. Rendered inoperative, rendered as foolishness. Always in the process. The word here in the Greek is a present passive verb, meaning it's always in the process of being put away, being brought to nothing. And that's the best that you can say about the wise men of this age. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24, the writer Isaiah there sees all of the great men of this age, and he says, scarcely are they planted. Scarcely do they come to power. Scarcely are they sown. Scarcely does their stock take root in the earth until God blows upon them and they wither. And then the whirlwind just simply takes them away like stubble being blown away by the wind. And they're gone. And their message disappears with them. That's the best that can be said about the great world leaders. Now in verses 7 and 8, Paul refers to these same rulers who had no understanding of God's plan. Had they understood, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What a contrast, the Lord of glory. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Almost beyond comprehension. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified him. This glorious person who was the express image of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, they crucified him. They didn't even recognize who he was. He came to his own and his own didn't even receive him. They didn't know who he was, but he was the Lord of glory. And had man only understood that this was all part of God's plan of redemption going clear back before the very creation of the world, they would not have crucified. Why? They wouldn't have thought of crucifying the Lord of glory. But that's what they did. They nailed him to a cross and crucified him. What a marvelous plan God has put together. Now the Bible says this great mystery, and that's what the mystery is here in verses 6 and 7. It's the mystery that the Lord of glory himself would become man's means of redemption and atonement for sin. Even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand that. They didn't fully comprehend that. That's why the Jewish people of that day and even of our own day don't understand it. They had no room in their theology for a suffering servant, a lamb without blemish as we see him behind us, that would die on a cross. It didn't fit into their theology. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. But now notice in the next verse, he says, this very wisdom in the end of verse 7, God ordained before the ages for our glory, to bring us into glory. By his own sufferings, he would bring many sons into his glory, Hebrews 2 tells us. When you look at all the suffering in our world today, I was out in the hospital this week, and every time I walk into the hospital and I look at people and I see the suffering of humanity around me, and many of them are believers. Believers are not exempt from suffering. I always think of those great verses of Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. For I reckon, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is only for a moment in the light of eternity, only a brief moment in the light of eternity, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. It's not even worthy to be compared with that glory. And what is it that God uses to accomplish that? The bridge? It's the cross. What a marvelous thing. So foolish, so simple. Everyone can understand it in a sense. I mean, you can look to that cross and you can be saved. You can look to that cross, you can believe, and you can be saved. From the smallest child to the oldest person, we heard in a Sunday school class this morning. Over here in the class that meets next door, a young man testified that he just recently led his 93-year-old grandmother to Christ. You see, anyone can believe that message. God made it so simple. But you must come with the faith of a simple child. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. One thief on his left, one thief on his right. Luke 23, 34 tells us, and then Jesus, one of those famous sayings, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, as he joined the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Ought not Christ, listen you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken and have written, ought not Christ first to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory?" And he proceeded from all of the Old Testament, from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, to share with them in the Scripture all of the things concerning Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently when they prophesied of the grace that would come to you." You would be the recipients of this grace. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them would testify that Christ first must suffer before He would enter into His glory. First the suffering, then His glory. And Paul says we have that same mind of Christ. Now he says this truth is not understood by the natural man, by the naked eye, cannot be seen, verse 9, cannot be heard by the natural ear. You can get the most powerful telescope in all the world and you'll never be able to see or perceive or understand this glorious gospel of Christ. But then he says in verse 9 through verse 13, the last part of it, what the world cannot understand, and this is my second point, rather difficult to understand here. I don't have good alliteration this morning for those of you who are looking for it. There is a wisdom, that's what he's saying in verses 6 through 9, but the world doesn't understand. And now when he gets to the latter part of verse 9, he says this, "God has revealed them to us by His Spirit." And here's where he really draws the hook into the believer. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. He has made them clear by His Spirit. That's why we can understand them. That's why we gather together. That's why we love to sing the old songs regarding the cross. Because they have meaning to us. When Jesus saw the unbelief of Chorazin and Capernaum, the wise men of His age, in Matthew 11, verse 25, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, the discerning of this world, and have revealed them instead unto babes." Who's He talking about there? He's talking about His unlearned, ignorant disciples that He had just chosen to follow Him. He says, "I thank You that You haven't revealed them to the great men of this age, but rather to these very simple children who have become My followers." Oh, the blessed ministry of the Spirit. You really want to understand the ministry of the Spirit, you must understand John 14 through 16. Where there to His unlearned disciples, He said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He might abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and there is coming a day when He will be in you." John 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, He won't draw attention to Himself, but He will reveal Me, He will glorify Me, He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it to you, and all things that the Father has been given to Me, and He will show them to you." He will show us everything that's important about the person of Jesus Christ. That's the blessed teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous, marvelous thing and advantage we have. Now, what man cannot know by way of natural understanding or insight, God reveals to us by His Spirit. And it's only the Spirit who can reveal the things of God to us. Truth. Because only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Now follow Paul's logic here. This is kind of a difficult passage. But only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Only your spirit knows your spirit. No one else really knows you. No one can really know God except the Spirit of God. That's why it takes the Spirit of God to teach us the deep things about God. I'm sure you've gone to visit some of the caves in our area. When you go, you will probably have a guide who will have a great searchlight. And he'll take you all through that cave, and he will show you all of the unusual, unique things about that cave, all of the fossils. He will point his light into every little hidden area of that portion of the cave where he takes you, and he will show you those deep things down in the cave. And in the same way, the Spirit of God takes us throughout life as we're open to his leading and open to his word and studying his word, and he will show us, he will point out the searchlight, by his searchlight, all of the deep treasures of God. That's what he promises to do. Now, we have a dog at home, and I've often spoken of her, and I talk to Sasha all the time. And I found out that I can tell Sasha she's just a big, dumb dog that doesn't amount to anything, and if I say it in the right way, she just wags her tail, and it's okay, you know. She doesn't really understand me. She only understands the tone of my voice. She responds to that. I can tell her all about my problems and she'll never understand what I'm thinking, because we are two different natures, you see, the nature of a dog and the nature of a man, and they are different. We never bring our dogs to church. Why? Because we know they wouldn't get anything out of this experience. And if you did bring them, you wouldn't get anything out of this experience. I had a little poodle years ago that some of you have been here a while remember. I taught her to do a lot of tricks when she was a pup. And I used to kid that Fifi had memorized the whole New Testament, but she was so terribly humble that you couldn't get her to even quote one verse. Now, I want to tell you, that was not true. I can say it now that she's gone. She had not memorized the whole New Testament. But man is just like that animal. I'm talking about the natural man. He cannot understand the things of God. He doesn't have the nature of God. That's why when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "You have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's why you can see and you can hear and you can understand the things of God. But the natural man out here, he doesn't understand. And we can't expect him to understand because he doesn't have the nature. He doesn't have the equipment to be able to understand. But Paul says, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. All these things that He's freely given to us. We talk about the word redemption. Marvelous word. The world doesn't understand it. We talk about the process of sanctification. The world doesn't understand it. We do. We may struggle with it, but we can understand it. We talk about our ultimate glorification, that we shall be made like the Lord Jesus and be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And we may not understand that totally, but we do have a concept. The world doesn't. We can't expect them to know that, because these are the things that have been freely given to us by the Spirit of God. So don't be disappointed when the world doesn't understand. My third point in closing is the natural man, devoid of the Spirit, in verses 14 through 16, knows nothing from God. He cannot know them. But the man who has the Spirit understands, has a proper value of all things. Now look at verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, the psuche man, the soulish man. The man who lives only in the realm of the soul, the sensual, that's the word. It's the same word that's used in Jude 17 through 19. He said, "You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He told you that in the last days there would come mockers who would be walking after their own ungodly lust. These be they who are separate, they are divisive, they are sensual, they don't have the Spirit." That's the writer of Jude in verse 17 and 18. They're sensual. They live only by the senses. They have the world's philosophy epitomized in that saying, "Whatever feels good, do it." And you can't go out driving in your car or pickup without seeing bumper stickers that reflect the soulish, sensual philosophy of this world. Don't expect them to understand anything else, because they cannot. And the Bible to that person, Paul says in verse 14, is absolute foolishness. It's moronic. Christians are puritanical prudes. They are idiots. They are narrow-minded bigots. They are Bible-bashing fundamentalists. They don't deserve to be heard in our world. They've got nothing to share of any wisdom to our world. That's how the world sees us. Isn't that right? And that's why you now have the proper air or mood in society to be able to show a film like The Last Temptation of Christ and get away with it. Because the natural man doesn't understand. It's like a deaf critic of Bach or Beethoven. Or like a blind critic of Michelangelo or Raphael. He doesn't have the capacity to judge. Someone has put together a little ditty. Into this world to eat and sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's the soulish man, the natural man. Now Paul says, on the other hand, he says, we who are spiritual, the spiritual man, he judges all things. He knows all things. He can discern all things. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, the pneumatikos man here, the spiritual man coming from the word pneuma for spirit, the man who is filled by the Spirit, who's been illuminated by the Spirit, who is walking by the Spirit, that man, he knows all things important, and he has a proper value on things, and he has a proper estimate on the value of things, and he knows where society is going. He knows the difference between right and wrong because he has the Spirit of God. But the soulish, sensual, natural man doesn't have that advantage. We ask, why doesn't the world see that abortion is wrong? Do you understand by this passage why? Or why doesn't the world see that adultery and fornication is wrong? Why can't they see where these choices will ultimately lead them in a society? Why can't they understand that? Why can't they see the dangers of pornography? The answer is because they are devoid of the Spirit. They are the natural man. He doesn't have the capacity to discern spiritual things. We ask, why doesn't the dog have good enough sense not to try to cross the expressway in rush hour traffic? It's because that dog doesn't have the capacity to do it. And natural man blindly leads society down a dead-end street because he does not have the discernment to be able to make the distinction between right and wrong. But the spiritual man does. Spiritual man has the mind of Christ. Oh, there's the allegory of a great big turtle of the ocean that was walking inland one day and fell into a well where there was a blind turtle swimming around in this well, and all he had known was that well. Blind turtle, he says, tell me about the waters where you live. He said, are they bigger than this little area right here that we're in? And the big turtle from the ocean, he said, oh my, they're much bigger than this. Little blind turtle in the well, he said, can I ask you? He said, are they as big as this whole well? Are they that big? And the ocean turtle, he says, oh my goodness, he says, you can't understand. He said, the waters that I come from, they're so much bigger. I can't even explain to you how big and how vast and how open the waters are where I live. It's utterly impossible to compare it with this well of yours. The well turtle replied. He said, well, it's impossible that there can be a larger water supply than this well. You're simply bragging about your native land with vain words. You might be here this morning as a natural man. You say, I don't understand what you're talking about up there in front. I don't understand it. I can't imagine a bigger well, a bigger world, a greater freedom, a greater liberty than what I have. Oh, there's so much more. So much more. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Verse 16. I want to close with this. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Paul says, we have the very mind of Christ. Boy, that gripped me this week as I thought about that. We have the mind of Christ. That means that we have the same perspective on things, on values, on life, on eternity as Christ. That's what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. Jesus baptized with the Spirit in Matthew 3. Jesus going out tempted by, led by the Spirit and tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus teaching in the Spirit, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus walking in the Spirit. Jesus ministering in the Spirit. Jesus healing in the Spirit. Jesus dying in the Spirit. Jesus being raised by the Spirit. His whole life was undergirded by the ministry of the Spirit. And we have the mind of Christ. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, is designated as one of the seven deacons who were to be chosen based on these qualifications, that they be good men of reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was chosen as one of those men. When Stephen stood beside the critics of his age and before them and gave witness to who Jesus was, it says they could not resist him because of the wisdom or the spirit with which he spoke. He preached this marvelous sermon going back over Jewish history and showing them how they had crucified this one, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, and they were ready to stone him, and they picked up stones and they began to stone him. Now I want you to notice the mind of Christ that Stephen had. He said, Father, or Lord Jesus, into your hands I give my spirit. He saw the Lord Jesus up at the right hand, standing, right hand of the Father, standing. The heavens were open. He saw Him. So reminiscent of the way Jesus died when He cried out on that cross, Father, forgive them, or rather, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then the very last words that Stephen breathed while the stones were piling up on him, his very last words were, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Reminiscent of the mind of Christ. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He that is spiritual has the mind of Christ. He's able to make intelligent decisions. He's one who's willing to give his life now for the greater cause of the kingdom. C.T. Studd, that great missionary to Africa, was challenged by a statement. And the statement is this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God, and then he reasoned, and he is, and if he died for me, and he did, then he said, no sacrifice that I shall make could ever be too great for him. And that's what motivated his life, and that's what motivated the life of Jesus. Seeing that we are compassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, because of that joy before him, he endured even the horrors of the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's bow together in prayer. Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Friend, you may not understand it all, but there is wisdom in the cross. There's a wisdom there for the mature, for those who have the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. It may not make sense that one would come and die for your sins, but he did. And it was the Lord of glory who did it. You may not understand it all. You never will. You'll always stand amazed at the love of Jesus, the marvelous plan of God. Would you right now trust him? Trust him. Look to Jesus and be saved. If you're here this morning, you've never, as a Christian, given every area of your life to him. C.T. Studd gave up vast wealth that he had in England in order to follow Jesus to Africa to share the gospel there, because he had the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit. He didn't look at the present, but at the future. Father, help us to make godly choices, because we do have the mind of Christ, your blessed Spirit at work in us. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. May you bless what is given as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.